right hand side. Just four things that we want to consider about salt. The first one, that salt creates thirst. Secondly, it preserves. Thirdly, it can lose its usefulness, particularly the salt that was used back in those days. And then finally, a rather self-evident one, is that salt must make contact. Salt sitting in a jar or in a little sachet in McDonald's doesn't do any good. It won't help your chips one little bit while it's sitting in the box or in the shaker. It has to make contact to be effective. And so we just want to use those simple thoughts in this workshop this afternoon to learn how salty we are and perhaps improve our positive effect on people as the salt of the earth, as Jesus said we are. There's a reference, if you have your Bibles open at Matthew 5, just have a look back at verse 6. Somebody just tell us what verse 6 says, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. And any references that I have here are actually from the NIV, so they mightn't just sit word for word with how your version reads, but it will have the same idea. So what is it that people, that Jesus talks about people thirsting for in chapter 5 and verse 6? Thirsting for righteousness. And Jesus said, blessed are those who thirst, or hunger and thirst, for righteousness. And you know what? Even though we live in a really corrupt world, even though we lived in a world that is really just going faster and faster and faster away from God, I am sometimes really amazed to discover that there are people who are not satisfied with that. There's something there, and there are people who are actually wanting to get things right. Now, that might be a very vague concept of righteousness, and they might not have a very correct understanding of righteousness, but I'm finding so many people, and as you talk to them, even some of the most ungodly people. We have neighbours next to our chapel in Bundaberg, or they're just across the a vacant allotment alongside us, and Adele and I have built a little bit of a friendship with them, and I tell you what, in many ways, in their language at least, they are really ungodly people. I just cringe being with them. I find it really difficult to be with them. We went out for lunch with them just recently, and I found it so hard just being with them for a couple of hours. It ended up being about 3 hours or something, because the language is sort of a bit rough around the edges. The other thing I find really difficult, that Barry, the guy, he's... I don't think he means it as bad as it sounds, but because we've worked a lot with Aboriginal people and some of our best friends are Aboriginal people, I find it a little bit hard to listen to the way he talks about Indigenous people. And you know, the sort of jokes he tries to tell about them. And so it's a little bit difficult, but, you know, on the other hand, for all of that, Adele and I are finding that Barry and Yvonne really have a sense of justice, and they really want to see society curbed so that it is more correct and has a better sense of morality, and I guess you would say a righteousness. And I believe that Barry and Yvonne, for all their bad language and bad jokes, I believe that Barry and Yvonne are thirsting for righteousness. Now, I don't think they understand righteousness as we perhaps understand it, but there's a thirst there. And we're praying that one day they will find that thirst, that need, met in the Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does the rest of that verse say? Is there a promise attached to it? What's the rest of it say? Ben, you got it there? They'll be satisfied. So people who have a thirst for righteousness, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, Jesus says, they're blessed because they'll be satisfied. And so that's what we're praying for Barry and Yvonne, that they will be satisfied. Now, they're not going to be satisfied the way they're going about looking for righteousness now, but we're trusting that as time goes on and we're able to share a little more with them, they'll come to understand how they can be satisfied. Satisfied by meeting the Lord Jesus and coming to know him personally. So, we have a responsibility to, as salt, to create that thirst. And we want to think a little bit about that. But just have a look at Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. If you'd open your Bibles up there, just have a look at those verses. Titus chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. Would somebody else like to read those verses for us? And don't feel that it's totally irrelevant because it's talking about slaves or anything like that. Just look to see what it has to say about them. Titus chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. Who'd like to read it for us? Ben? Oh, okay. Front row. Okay, that's interesting. A little expression there. And it's interesting that Paul would speak about the slaves in this way, the slaves in the household, as he goes through the various people in a household in the first century, and he comes to the slaves. And he says, you know, tell them to live this way as Christians so that they will adorn the doctrine, or as the NIV says, and as I have referred to here, they will make the teaching about God our Saviour, and the word that's missing there, who's got an NIV? Attractive, that's it. They will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive, or they will adorn the doctrine or the teaching. And we talked about this a little last night, didn't we? We referred to this last night. It's not just what I say, it's who I am. I need to be the sort of person who will truly be salt, and I will make the teaching attractive by the way I interact with people, the way I live. My character will actually adorn the doctrine, adorn the teaching, or make it attractive so that people will be drawn to the teaching, to the truth, and of course ultimately to the Lord Jesus himself. Now, just thinking about that, I have a little activity for you. And there you have a scenario. It says you are employed in a large company as a labourer. Now, if you're a CEO in a large company, just pretend for a minute that you're a labourer, all right? You're a labourer in a large company and you clean machinery, you sweep floors, and sometimes you move stock and materials with a trolley. One afternoon, you accidentally knock over a large pile of delicate stock, breaking some. Got the scenario? Got the picture? A dozen or more, as always happens, a dozen or more fellow employees hear the crash and they gather around to investigate. Now you, as a Christian, what do? You write something down. Jot a few notes for yourself, or you can write a whole essay if you want to go over on the back page, but I'm not going to give you a lot of time. But just have a think about what you would do. You've already done this sometime, haven't you, Sean? Something like that, do it every day. So you will be an expert. We'll get an expert opinion, I hope, from Sean. Put my foot through the ceiling, putting in insulation. Yeah, well, that's not real smart, you know. Yeah, I fell right through. I did the job properly. Okay, just put a few jottings down. Think about what you might do. Try and picture it. You've broken some of this stock. It was an accident. And people have gathered around, they're all looking to see what's happened. Now, what are you going to do? You can have a chat about it if you want to check out if your idea's all right. Ever done anything like this, David? Huh? Was it? Would you like to tell us what happened? Oh, well, you don't have to. You don't have to. But you're amongst friends. And we won't tell anybody. Yeah. Was stuff broken? And what happened after that? I mean, were you accountable to somebody? The fact that you're here to tell the tales. Helpful, huh? Yeah. Okay, what about this scenario? Let's go back. You're not spilling stuff off a forklift now. You're just a labourer. You just knocked over this stack of stock, and some of it's broken, and there you are. You've got a dozen or so of your friends around you, your fellow employees, and they're looking to see what you're going to do. What are you going to do? Cringe. That's the first thing you do. You cringe, okay? Smile. Investigate the damage, all right, okay. We're still at the first level, aren't we? Where are we going to go after that? Clean it up? Yeah, that'd be a good idea. Yeah. What was that, John? Go and hide? Well, okay. I wasn't looking for that one, but anyway. Yeah, I mean, sometimes, you know, it's how we react in a situation. We don't have a lot of time to plan our response. You know, all of a sudden, you go, down it goes, and you know, it doesn't take long in a workshop or a warehouse for people to materialise if they're not the guilty party. They'll all be there looking, won't they? And it could be really crucial what you do, particularly if they know you're a Christian. Right? They know you're a Christian. And it may well be they will be there with a little bit of a smirk. They'll be thinking, aha, let's see what he does. They know what they would do. In many cases, but they're wondering how you would act. Now, there's probably no one right way to handle this, but I just think it's important that we think about these sorts of things, because it's there that we will be an influence one way or the other. And you know, in just a moment of poor reaction, in responding in an inappropriate way as a Christian, we could do a lot of damage to our testimony for a long time to come. Before I was a teacher, I was a fitter and turner, and I went to Brisbane to do my apprenticeship as a fitter and turner, and I worked in a large workshop. There were about 400 guys worked in this big work in the workshops. And as far as I was aware, there was only one other Christian. There may have been some, but I never got to meet them, but I knew of one other Christian out of the 400 men in that workshop. And I was a little bit conspicuous in that workshop. I actually boarded with Shelley Moss's grandmother. And she looked after me too good. I was the only guy out of 400 in the workshop as a first-year apprentice who had ironed overalls. Now, I would crumple them up before I got out of the car every Monday morning with my new ironed, creased overalls, crumple them up because, I mean, you really got razzed if you had ironed overalls, you know. Mummy's been looking after you again, you know, and all that sort of stuff. But I only knew one other Christian. And, you know, the sad thing was, and I'm not boasting about my testimony at all, but the sad thing was the other guy had a bad reputation, not for doing things wrong, but basically for being a bludger. And people used to say, it was quite commonly, you'd hear people say, oh, where's Barry? Oh, he's probably in the dunny reading his Bible. That's what guys used to say. And Barry would disappear for long periods of time, and I don't think he had diarrhea. He was actually shirking his work responsibilities. And he'd go off to the loo. And, I mean, all the other guys, many of the other guys did that too. And they didn't use a Bible when they're in there. But still, he was marked as someone who was a shirker, because he went off to the loo. He spent a lot of time at the loo. And he might have been reading a Bible. I don't know what he was doing, but I know he was a lot of time out of the workshop. And, you know, that was really sad because he didn't have a chance. And he was far more open in sharing and talking to people about the Lord than I was. But, you know, it really had very little effect. In fact, it probably had a negative effect. We were talking about negative Christianity last night. You know, yes, he was salt, but it was salt that was really getting into people and causing them to react. Not a nice experience at all. So we can think of all sorts of scenarios, but really, you know, what we should be doing as we react in whatever situation, whether it be something like that, it might be when we're driving, or it could be anything at all, when we react in a particular situation, we are salt. Remember, we are salt. That's what Jesus said. We are salt. And we need to react in a positive way so that we will be a positive influence on people round about us. Salt in that sense, in a positive way. Not like, you know, 3 spoons of salt in a cup of coffee that we talked about last night. That's negative. And you can think about how you could create thirst in someone just by the way you react, or how you respond. You could be creating thirst in someone. And that's the challenge for Adele and myself as we interact with Barry and Yvonne, the neighbours at the chapel in Bundaberg. Is in the midst of that sort of dialogue that isn't all that pleasant, how we can be salt and how we can respond in a way that's not going to drive them away, but rather it's actually going to create a real thirst for righteousness, a real thirst to know God in a real and relational way. So that's the first one. We need to be creating thirst. The second one is salt is a preservative. And let's run over this one fairly quickly. Just a couple of notes there. Christianity attaches new value to human life. You know, if you've read it all, or a little bit of history, or you've traveled a little bit, you would realize that that's the case. Christianity, a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of God and his ways, and a relationship with him, will actually attach new value to human life. You know, we live in a time, don't we, when people kill babies and save trees. That's the sort of world that we live in. You know, don't blink twice about killing a baby, but don't you cut down that tree. You know, that's a really sad sort of a world. You know, we've got all our priorities back to front, and the whole human issue, that the issue of being human, is all so confused and mixed up. And Satan has infiltrated, and Satan has blinded, and Satan has infected the human race to such an extent that we're there. You know, we will spend $1 million to save a whale that's washed up on a beach, but going backward and forward each day to cart water and do whatever, walk past wrecks of humanity on the side of the road and not give them a passing glance. Somehow or other, we've got it mixed up. We're around the wrong way. True Christianity should have a preserving effect on society. We should be affecting society and humans in general in a positive way. As it says there, attaching new value to human life. Christians keep corruption of society at bay. And we should have that sort of effect in our community. We mightn't have a wide circle of influence. We might only have a very narrow circle of influence. We might only have a very small sphere in which we can be influential. But we need to be salt in that sphere, wherever God has placed us. With the contacts that we have, the environment in which we live and work, we need to be effective as salt in preserving. Now, also, we can have that effect in a church. You know, in a church, in a local church, you can have all sorts of things coming into the church. We're going to think a little bit in a moment about the church in Corinth. And at Ballinor on Sunday, we were thinking about that a little bit, and how the world had affected the church there, so that there was really no difference between the church and the town. There's really no difference. And, you know, that can happen. But, you know, one person in that church can have a stabilizing, preserving effect. I've seen it happen. One person who was prepared to stand on the truth of God's word can actually stay that tide that would take us more and more and more into the world. And so we need to be careful. We are salt, and we need to have that preserving effect. Okay, just for a moment, jot down something there in that next box. Just thinking about how you could be a preservative in society. Or maybe you might like to think about in the situation in your church, or it could be a Bible study group that you feel is really getting off track or whatever, but some way or other that you feel that you could practically, in a real situation where you are, have a preserving effect on a group, a society, or whatever it might be. Just jot something down there for now. I won't ask for your response, but do just jot something down. Okay, we've got a little bit of work ahead of us now. Come over the page. Jesus talked about the possibility of salt losing its usefulness. Salt losing its saltiness. Now think about that for a moment in the context of the Corinthian church. Would somebody like to read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the first four verses? We read this at Wollongbar on Sunday night, I think it was. We looked at these verses. But would somebody read that for us? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 4. Everybody asleep? Or what's happening? If you want to move, if you want to move to the front row so you can read, that's okay too. Okay, thanks. Now, is he writing to mere humans, or is he writing to Christians? Not that Christians aren't human, but you know what I mean. He's writing to Christians, isn't he? If you go back to the very start of that letter, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, right in the greeting part of it, you find out that he's writing to, what's he called the Corinthians? What's he call them, these church people? What's he call them? Saints. Saints. Hey, you were there on Sunday night. Yeah, you know the answer to this. Saints. He calls them saints. And he goes through, as you go through the letter, you find him referring to, including himself, he says, we have all been baptized into one body. He's calling them Christians. He's not denying that they're Christians. He's actually calling them saints, and we're all members of the body of Christ. And he uses that sort of language. But he says, hey, you Corinthian Christians, you are no different to the people in the town round about. And the city of Corinth wasn't any ordinary city. It was a particularly bad city. It had a reputation. It was notorious in that part of the world. So much so that people used the term in a derogatory way. They would say, you Corinthian. That meant you were pretty low, that you were pretty bad, that you were immoral, those sorts of things. You Corinthian. And Paul says, you Christians are just the same as the people in the town. Now, what had happened? They'd lost their influence. I mean, how could those Corinthian Christians influence the city of Corinth when they were just the same? They really couldn't, could they? I mean, how could they stand up on the street corner in Corinth and preach a gospel message? How could they go around, I don't know whether they did that sort of thing these days, but drop little tracts or little scrolls in people's letterboxes or whatever they did in those days? I mean, could they really do that? Could they invite somebody into their meeting and the people would, whoa, these people are different. They've got something that I haven't got. No, there's really no difference. No difference. And that's what Paul's saying to them here. You're no different. You've lost your influence. You're not salty anymore. You are salt, but you've lost your saltiness. You've lost your effectiveness. Now, I want you, and this would be best if you got into a few groups, I think. Oh, no, there's a little quote there I thought was really, really interesting. It says, Mahatma Gandhi was asked, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? His reply was, Christians. Wouldn't that be sad? Wouldn't that be sad if we all come from different places, but I'm just going to pick on Ballina because I was there on Sunday. Wouldn't it be terrible if somebody came along to somebody who was influential in Ballina and they said, what's the greatest hindrance to Christianity in Ballina? And this person said without hesitation, oh, the Christians. Wouldn't that be sad? Or wherever it is that you live. And in Corinth, that was the case. The greatest hindrance to Christianity growing in Corinth was the Christians themselves, because they'd lost their influence. How was that town going to be affected? How was that city going to be permeated with the good news, with the gospel, when the Christians were no different? They were doing the same sort of stuff as everybody else. And so I want you to have a look, and now this is a big task, look briefly through the first few chapters, perhaps even up to chapter 8. So obviously you're not going to read them all, right? But if you know those chapters, just note some of the things that had robbed the Corinthian believers of their influence and usefulness. And this might be good if you perhaps just gathered around into a little group of half a dozen or so, because that way we might have enough people to jot down a few things, because you mightn't know anything about those chapters at all. And that's fine. You're going to find something out about them now. No, just maybe 6 or 8 people, just gather around a little group and spend a little bit of time, flick through your Bible, or you might already know some of them. Just jot them down, some of the things that had robbed the Corinthians of their influence or their saltiness. there's my cue. One group's finished. Okay, let's call a stop there. Just turn around. You stay where you are if you like. Just turn your chairs around so that you can see this way. And we'll just get a few responses. We obviously won't exhaust all that you found, but we'll just get a bit of a cross-section of things that were robbing the Corinthian Christians of their influence in the city of Corinth. What about this group over here? Could you give us one, please? Idolatry. Where did you find that, Sean? What chapter was that in? Chapter 8, was it? It's in a couple of places, I think. Yeah, idolatry's there. I think it's a bit about it in chapter 8, I think. And yeah, it's a few places. Okay, idolatry. Now, of course, I think I heard somebody ask the question during that time, what's idolatry? And, you know, that's a good question. Because I think sometimes we have a very narrow idea of what idolatry is. We had a Hindu lady, a Fijian Indian lady, who was converted in Bundaberg, and she had idols right through her house, all sorts of gods, idols to all sorts of gods. And our concern was that she had just added the Jesus God as another one of her idols. But you know what? When somebody went to visit her, they found that she had actually destroyed every one of her idols. And her words were, she didn't speak really good English, and she just said, your Jesus is my Jesus now. And she had destroyed every one of her idols. Her representations of God, or gods, and she destroyed them all because she had discovered there was only one God, and she'd come to trust the Lord Jesus. But idols aren't only things like that. What other sort of things in our society, in our lives, can be idols? Money. Money. Whoa, that is a real trap, isn't it? We really worship money, don't we? I mean, even amongst Christians, with this financial sort of collapse that we've experienced in the world, amongst Christians, you know, I think we talk more about that, we have been over the last few months, than we do about anything else. Somehow might indicate that money's a bit of an idol. Huh? We need to think about that. What else? Money, yeah. And material things in general. What's another one? Internet games. Not for me. Not for me. I hate the things. But from what I can see, and the way a few people chuckled when you said internet games, I think that is a trap, isn't it? That could easily become an idol, something that we worship that really does take the place of God. What's something else? Power. Power, yeah. Yeah, sometimes we just grapple for power. We want to be somebody. We want to have some power. We want to have some influence. We want to be somebody. And sometimes, you know, people will take a new job, not because it's a better financial package, but because it gives them a bit more clout. A bit more power. What else? Sport. Training. Yeah. Training, sport, all those sorts of things. We probably clump them together. That can easily become, as you can see, it's not one of mine either. But, you know, it can easily become something that totally controls your life. And, you know, when something like internet games, that just doesn't do a thing for me. And, so I could be very judgmental of someone who spends hours and hours and hours playing internet games or something like that. And I could be so judgmental. Oh, I should be reading their Bible. But I just spent 5 days watching a cricket test. Yeah, somebody else says, how could you? My wife says, poor thing. But you see, that could be a real trap for me. I love watching cricket. I love watching cricket, or listening to it even. So that could be a trap for me. And I could be so judgmental about my brother or my sister who spends hours playing computer games, but I spend just the same amount of time watching cricket. And that could be an idol for me. And so we can see, an idol isn't necessarily a little gold or brass or silver or wooden thing that sits on a shelf in your house, or something that's out that you bow down to at the front of a cathedral or something like that. An idol could be anything at all that stands between you and God. that takes the place of God and robs God of what is due to him. Well, we got a long way with that one, didn't we? What's another one? Yeah, the Bible could become an idol. It could become something that we actually worship as a book. And you know, on one occasion, Jesus actually said to some of the religious people in his day, he said, search the scriptures. And he was talking to people who knew the Bible. They could quote far more of the Bible than all of us put together. He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think you have eternal. You don't get eternal life just because you search the scriptures, he's saying. They were idolizing the scriptures. And he said, that does not give you life. Then he went on to say, but you will not come to me that you might have life. And if we're not looking for Christ in the Bible can become a little magic book. I knew a lady, and she used to actually sleep with her Bible under her pillow. She was really treating her Bible as a little magic thing that somehow would stop her from having bad dreams. And she was treating it like an idol. I mean, there are many people who will put a little idol under their pillow or under their bed or in the corner of their room, but she just put a Bible under the pillow. It was like a little idol to her. And so even that, you're right, even the Bible could become an idol. What's something else? Mobile phone. Yeah, mobile phone could become an idol, couldn't it? I mean, it's just an extension for some people, isn't it? I mean, how are you getting on out here? Eh? You're walking up the top of the hill to use it? Eh? Some people are just saying, wow, beauty. Will I go to camp or will I not? Is there a mobile phone reception? No, I'm going to camp. No, that's how some people treat it. Okay, we'll leave it at that. There's some things that can be idols for us. What's something else that was robbing the Corinthians of their influence, of their saltiness? Arrogance. Yeah, we're only up to the second group, aren't we? Arrogance, yeah. He talks about them being arrogant. And of course, pride is a word that we attach to arrogance, isn't it? What were they arrogant about, Shelley? What were they... Well, one of the things that they were arrogant about. And who they attached themselves. They were really tolerant people. You know, they were so tolerant and they knew the grace of God in such a great way that they could really tolerate anything in the church. They'd become arrogant about that. Yeah, proud, that's right. What else? What other things? Sectarianism, yeah. You see that, don't you? You know, they're saying, oh, look, we follow Apollos, the great orator, Apollos. I mean, this man was a real orator. When you read the account in Acts, you find out what the Bible says about him, what Luke records about Apollos. I mean, he was a really polished performer. And, you know, people are attracted to people like that. And they say, you know, we're in the Apollos party. Others say, ah, yeah, but he's not the theologian that Paul is. Huh? I go in for the deep stuff. I'm a Paul man myself. Others say, yeah, that's all very fine, but, you know, you've got to be practical. And Peter, he's the practical guy, you know. Yeah, we're with Peter. And this wasn't a fun thing. This was getting really nasty. And they were starting to form into little factions in the church. You know, the Pauline people and the Peter people and the Apollos people. And then somebody else says, you're all wrong, I'm of Christ, I'm a Christ person, you know. And it seems to me in the context they were actually using that in sort of an arrogant, proud sort of a way. We're better than the rest of you, we just follow Jesus, you know. And it was all this, yes, this sectarianism, this division, and it was robbing them of their influence in the city. What's something else? Another, what a group up the back of. That is really horrible, isn't it? That's what Paul says, you know. The sort of immorality that was in the church at Corinth, he says, you know, even the heathen, even the worst of the people around you, they wouldn't tolerate this, and yet you tolerate it in the church. And in fact, as this group up here told us, they'd become arrogant about it. It seems as if they were saying, but you don't know the grace of God the way we do. You know, we can handle anything in the church because we know the grace of God. And, you know, we can just overlook anything because we know the grace of God. God is very gracious, and God loves everybody, and God doesn't hurt anybody, and God won't. You read what Paul said about it. Yeah, immorality had become a real issue in the church, hadn't it? Was there another one down here at all? Do you have any others? What about, is it chapter 6 where they were suing each other? Yeah. And you know, lawsuits, yeah. And the way it used to happen back in cities in those days, that happened in a public place. And so here they were, and people would come. That was it was like a spectacle. It was somewhere to go. It was like to go and watch the village cricket match or the local tennis game or whatever it was. They'd go around to watch what was going on at the court. And it was in an open square. And this person would come and present the case, and it's against another believer. And then he would defend himself. And so it would go backwards and forwards, and they were hanging out their dirty linen in front of all the people that came to listen. Isn't that shocking? How could they in any way positively influence the town? That's why Paul said, you are mere men. You are just ordinary people. You are carnal. You're carnal. In that section there, Paul actually classifies people into three groups. He says there are natural people, that people that are unregenerate. They're people who are not Christians. They're unbelievers. They're natural people. He talks about spiritual people, but he also talks about carnal people or fleshly people or people who are Christians but act like people in the world. They're the three classes that he addresses there in that section. Any others? Any others that you noted? We've had a fair list, haven't we? And you know, we've got to take them from the first century and bring them to the 21st century. We've got to take those issues from Corinth, and we've got to bring them back to Ballina, we've got to bring them back to Old Benalba, we've got to bring them back to Brisbane, and I've got to take them back to Bundaberg. And I've got to sort of ask myself, well, am I being robbed of my spiritual influence, of my saltiness, as a result of my idolatry? Idolatry? Yes, idolatry. What about arrogance? What about immorality? And we need to go through that list that we've got, and you might find many others there, and we've got to ask ourselves in a contemporary setting, am I affected? Am I losing my influence? Am I losing my saltiness in my community because of those same things? All right, the last one, the bottom of the second page, salt must make contact. This is really logical, it just makes sense. But you know that salt has to make contact to be any good. And as it says there, salt on the shelf never did anything. Salt in the sachet never did anything. You can walk past the salt shaker 1,000 times and it will not make your food salty. You have to actually bring the salt in contact with your food. Now, that's a bit of a duh sort of a statement, but I mean, let's think about it and let's look at a spiritual implication. You know, when the church, as it says there, when the church becomes a salt warehouse, it's really missed the meaning of being salt. And I fear that so often we are filling our churches with salt shakers and it becomes just a warehouse for salt, because Christians are salt. Jesus said that. We are the salt. And if the church is full of salt, full of Christians, and we're not coming in contact with people who need to be influenced positively for Christ, then we've really missed the mark. We've really misunderstood what it means to be salt. We have to have contact. Now, in my ministry, I find this really difficult. A couple of us were talking about it, I think, last night. Alan was mentioning the same thing. So often, if our ministry is mainly a Bible teaching ministry and that sort of thing, we have very limited interaction with unbelievers. And when I was teaching, man, there was about 150 teachers on staff, plus a whole bunch of ancillary staff and 1,000 students. And I mean, yeah, there was people all around me. But now I don't seem to have that, and so it's a real challenge for me to actually try to cultivate relationships. And Adele's better at it than I am. But we often talk about that, how difficult it is and how difficult we find it to actually have that influence amongst unbelievers, because we just don't seem to know very many. And just recently we had something like this exercise that I've given you here in a home Bible study group that I'm in. And write down some people that we have regular contact with. And then we had another column that wasn't exactly the same as this, but it was something that we could do to influence them towards Christ. And then we had to say, well, when we thought we might be able to do that. And so I've just done that for you there. I want you to list three people, just three. I put three because I could list three. Some people had a list a mile long, you know. I mean, and they were being real. They weren't just writing names down. I could only get about three. List three people who are not yet believers with whom you have contact regularly. Then list something you can do to be salt to that person in the second column. And the third column, when will you do it? That's important. I found that really important because I wrote down a few people and I wrote down something that I could realistically do. But that really wasn't enough. I was glad they said in this little study, when will you do that? Because that meant I made a little written commitment to it and then had to follow it through. Well, I guess I didn't have to, but I was more likely to follow it through. So I want you to do that now. Right where you are, just do that. You just write down three people that you have regular contact. They're not Christians, all right? Not believers. Three people that you have regular contact with. It might be family members. It might be a neighbor. It might be a colleague, friend of yours. Just write their names down. And then think about something that you could do to influence them positively for Christ. You're not saying you're going to get them saved tomorrow night or Saturday when you go back. You're just wanting to bring them one step closer. What can you do? And then put in the third column, make a commitment when you'll do that.
Okay, I'm thinking we've got about 3 or 4 minutes left. So what I'd ask you to do is get into two or maybe three, how it works out or how you feel comfortable. And you just share the names of the people. Tell them what you maybe want to do, and what do you think you might be able to do, and when you do it. And then, just in your little group, you pray for one another, because I'm just encouraging you to do what I find really hard to do. And I need a lot of time. So we make a commitment and we need to be praying. So even now, I'd like you to just get together and do the group and share those things, what you might do, maybe share if you're really shy or you're really struggling or you're worried about the suggestion or whatever. Just share that with you. That's just for maybe 3 minutes or 4 or 5 minutes. I don't know if they have the same people at all. Okay, we might stop there.
Just because there's been some effect, that doesn't mean that you
have to stop praying for those contacts.
Do you remember the names of some of the folks in the community? You might like to be praying for them. They'll have the courage to carry that through and respond.
Thank you very much for your cooperation during the workshop. And we're going to finish now. I'll pray. So let's pray.
Father, we thank you that